As Jesus takes further steps towards his execution, it is evident that the trial is taking its toll on his real human body. He has endured scourging, the flaying of his back. He has endured punches to the face. He's had a crown of thorns placed and pressed upon his brow. He is no doubt bruised and battered. He has lost a considerable amount of his own blood. His nervous system has to be constantly firing with intense pain, which is a great mental hurdle to overcome when you're in such agony. To think clearly and to keep focused is so difficult. He's been facing an onslaught of condemnation, constant insults hurled at him, and he has not slept at all through the night. He's patiently put up with the ridicule of unworthy sinners who revel in acting as though they somehow have the right to judge the very Son of God. The weakness of Christ's flesh here creates a logistical problem for those who look to crucify him. The Roman practice of crucifixion involved an upright post called a stipe and a crossbeam called a patibulum. Those who were condemned to execution by crucifixion were typically required to carry their own patibulum and to the place where they would be hung up to die. It was the crossbeam upon which their hands would be nailed. But Jesus had been decimated to such an extent that it was improbable that he would be able to manage the task and carry his patibulum the whole way to Golgotha. Even the soldiers who are carrying out execution orders on Jesus are realistic enough to understand that any man who has had to endure what Jesus has already endured would struggle to carry this crossbeam. And so the soldiers create a solution to this foreseen problem. They conscript a man who had been traveling to the area, presumably to celebrate the Passover festival, to carry the beam on Jesus' behalf. This man named Simon is from the North African settlement of Cyrene, which would be located in modern-day Libya on the Mediterranean Sea. Acts 6:9 tells us that there was a particular synagogue in Jerusalem that was shared by several out-of-town Jewish communities, including the Cyrenes. When their citizens would travel to Jerusalem, they had a special synagogue that they would go to, so people they were familiar with would be there worshiping. He may have been a displaced Jew, or he may have been a Gentile convert from North Africa who is so affected by his new faith in Yahweh that he wanted to come and experience the Passover for himself. The fact that the Romans were able to simply command Simon to stop what he was doing and serve in this great task gives us a glimpse at just how much authority the Jews lived underneath while they were occupied by Rome. Simon of Cyrene was guilty of no crime, and yet he is pressed into difficult labor, the kind usually reserved for a convicted criminal, and with just a word, he has to do what he is told. John's gospel indicates that Jesus carried his beam and doesn't say anything about Simon, which is interesting. It probably means that Jesus did manage to carry the beam part of the way, but was struggling so severely that they had to grab somebody along the way to carry the beam the remainder of the trip. You could imagine, if that was the case, that the blood from Christ's shoulders was probably smeared all over this beam. Simon carried it. He was very close to the suffering of the Savior. We'll return to think more of Simon of Cyrene in a moment, but first we're going to consider the way that Jesus was treated as they brought him to the site of the crucifixion. According to Leviticus 24:14, the Jews had instruction from God to execute criminals outside of the city borders of Jerusalem. And apparently the Romans had a similar policy. The procession makes their way from the palace of Herod out to a location just beyond the proper boundaries of Jerusalem, a place referred to as Golgotha, which translates loosely as the place of the skull. Interestingly enough, in the Roman language, this word for skull was largely in reference to the round part of a man's bald head. If somebody was considered bald with no hair, they would refer to his Golgotha, his bald skull. There are some debates about whether one side or another is the particular place of the crucifixion of Jesus. There are two proposed sites, one historical and the other more modern. Much historical acceptance for the first site is the place that is now resident to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that was erected a couple of hundred years after the crucifixion of Jesus, but was believed by the first several generations after Christ's crucifixion to be the place where he was crucified. There's a natural outcropping of rock there, and more recent excavations have actually found evidence that many were buried underneath the place where that church is. God bless you. But in recent times, in 1885, General Charles Gordon presented a theory about a second possible location, a hill just outside the city walls that has a vaguely skull-shaped appearance and a beautiful nearby garden where tombs had formerly been kept. The problem with this is that nobody had claimed this to be the site for several hundred years before Charles Gordon came up with the theory. And people who know geology well speculate that the two divots in the hill that seem to create the effect of eye sockets likely weren't even there until about a couple hundred years ago when some severe erosion hit that area. So it's more likely that the first site, the site of the Holy Church of the Sepulchre, is where this crucifixion took place. Once they arrive at the location, a cup is extended to Jesus. It says in a different account, later on in the crucifixion, a sponge is extended to him. Jesus is not yet on the cross yet, but they have arrived at the place where he's about to receive nails in his hands and his feet. And in verse 23, it says, "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." Now, we're not sure if this cup was offered by the soldiers or by those who had gathered to witness the crucifixion. The concoction was a primitive ancient narcotic used to numb pain. And it would seem odd at first to think that the soldiers were offering Jesus this cup of relief. Just minutes earlier, the soldiers did not hesitate to scourge Christ and cause him great pain. Why would they care about his pain now? Perhaps, and this is purely speculation, perhaps it was because letting other Jews see Christ's suffering was the point of the public nature of this kind of execution. If Christ were to have died from the shock of his pain before he was made a spectacle of, that would lessen the political impact of the crucifixion. The Romans wanted the Jews to observe men like Jesus, who dared, from their perspective, to challenge the Roman government. Wanted others to see them suffer in a great way to dissuade people in the future from trying to think about calling themselves the king of the Jews in opposition to the Caesar, who was the king of the empire. A numbing agent might make it so that his body would not succumb to shock and he could be hung up and displayed as a criminal, at least for a time. There would have been a more natural reason for some in the crowd to offer this minimal relief to Jesus. We read in Proverbs 31, verses 6 through 7, that we are to give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Remember, the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom to guide practical living. Verse 7, let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. And so history shows it was not uncommon for compassionate onlookers, usually women, to try and offer a small amount of relief like this myrrh mixed with wine to those who were condemned to die. Especially considering the contempt that most Jews had regarding Rome's political grip over them. Something to ease the pain of the criminal would be considered a kindness to a countryman, even if they were guilty of a crime. But ultimately, it doesn't matter who offered the numbing agent. What matters is that Jesus refuses to accept it. He will not complete his Father's will with a compromised clarity of mind. He will readily accept the great agony of the difficult task that was put before him. There are no corners to be cut here, according to Christ. He knows what he has been called to do. He knows the weight of the task. And though it is monumental, though he has previously prayed that if there was any other way, God might take the cup of wrath away from his lips, he knows that there is no other way. And so he will endure it to its fullness. 2 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Every last bit of the elect's error and guilt needed to be punished fully on Christ that day. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, by his suffering, right? By his crucifixion, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We are saved from the wrath of God because the wrath of God fell fully on Christ when he took his place upon the cross. Our sin debt is not symbolically immoral. It is legally immoral to a cosmic degree. And in order to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law, Jesus must subject himself to the full legal penalty that it earned. That means he had to endure the sentencing. He had to go before courts and be declared a sinner. He had to experience the shame of feeling that guilt upon him as eyes look at him with condemnation and judgment. He had to experience the suffering of being ridiculed and mocked and whipped. He had to experience the death, the execution that took the life required of one who had earned death. And all of this was handled on our behalf by the very Son of God. Jesus told his disciples that he did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. Not to take on a good portion of it, not to lessen the effect of the law on us, but to completely satisfy its requirements. And in verse 24, with surprising brevity, Mark simply tells us that they crucified him. It's striking, really, when you read through the gospel accounts, how brief they are in the description of the crucifixion. He does not bother to share the details of the nails being driven through his hands and feet. He does not mention the way that the stakes were typically placed, not through the hand as we traditionally think of, but through the space in between the two bones in the forearm. Mark doesn't tell us that someone who died of crucifixion would technically die of either suffocation, as they were unable to hold the weight of their own body up anymore, and the pinching upon their lungs caused such a restriction in their air passages that they simply succumbed to suffocation, or from the blood loss of the wounds they received from the nails and the scourging that they endured before, or from exposure. Some people lasted several days hanging on a cross and would be left to die from cold or heat or from dehydration. We have to look at historical sources to learn all of those things, because all of the biblical writers don't bother to say them. They assume their readers were well familiar with the practice and would not need detailed descriptions of the brutality of the event. All they tell us is that Jesus was crucified. Like the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness in Numbers 21, he who was made to be sin was put on display for all to mock at. If 6 a.m. was the first hour of the day, then the third hour of the day would be 9 a.m. And we are told that this is when the crucifixion began. And as they hoisted Christ up into the air, we see this ironic shift of attention to the soldiers. The soldiers are engaged in such a petty activity. Materials were of value in those days. Even filthy rags would be useful for something. And so we see these soldiers casting lots to decide who would get to take the clothing of Christ as he is shortly to die on the cross and has been exposed to the world. This detail is such a sad commentary on mankind. That is essentially what most people in the world care about. God has come to dwell in the flesh, to secure the redemption of his covenant people. And the world around him is so concerned with getting the temporary benefits of something disposable, something that's likely not even very salvageable, that they can't even be bothered to pay attention to the glory of God and sacrificial love displayed before them. To the heart of hearts, they cannot see the reality of what Jesus did. They cannot behold its beauty. They cannot understand its power. They cannot comprehend its holiness. They cannot see that it was an incredible fulfillment of prophecy hundreds of years old. They're too busy arguing over the scraps to notice. For maximum propaganda impact, every prisoner who was crucified was required to have the cause of their execution publicly displayed on the cross on which they were hung. And so in an ironic twist, after the patibulum to which the hands of Jesus had been staked was fastened to the vertical stipe, a placard declaring the very true and accurate statement, here Jesus, the King of the Jews, was nailed as well. While the soldiers who nailed it there meant it as a mockery, as sarcasm, not a truer statement could be spoken. But there was more than one cross on Calvary that day. Next to him were two more crosses. And on those crosses hung two actual criminals who had come to their end in a more conventional way. Their sins broke the laws of Rome. They had been tried in front of courts and found guilty of their crimes. They were being issued their proper wage for what they had done. Jesus, having never sinned and having none of the accusations brought against him proved in any significant way, was nevertheless stripped of all his dignity along with these two lowly fellows. Do you remember back in chapter 10 of Mark, how two of the disciples made a bold request of Jesus? You might want to turn there. Mark chapter 10. The disciples had gathered around and two of them controversially took Jesus to the side, James and John, and they asked Jesus the following, beginning in verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Jesus, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to," and notice these words here, "drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." What did James and John desire here? They desired to be next to the throne of Jesus. They desired to be on his right hand and on his left. And yet they failed to understand that Christ was heading for an enthronement of a type they would have never imagined or anticipated. It is in this act of love and sacrifice that Jesus becomes enthroned before his people. It is in this crucifixion of Christ in which he is declared the King of the Jews and displays his most powerful sovereign protection over those who would be his citizens. Commenter James Edward notes, "The wording about being at the right hand and the left hands of Jesus in Mark 10:40 is remarkably similar to that of verse 27. In a mysterious way, the two criminals occupy the places requested by James and John. Their presence at the crucifixion is viewed as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with transgressors." End quote. Can you see how all of this punishment and condemnation is being done in such a way that underneath all of it, we see the strange reality that Christ's suffering is, yes, a payment for our sins, but is also a symbolic means of Jesus being declared king over his people. His claim to be the King of the Jews is prominently displayed on a placard. He is clothed in majesty before he is paraded out before the people in a robe of royal cloth. Though in a mocking way, people bend the knee to him and they offer him insulting praise and allegiance. He has a crown put on his head, not a dignified crown, but one of suffering. His crucifixion serves as a kind of enthronement. He is placed up high to behold. And here he has two sinners at his left and his right hands, just as James and John had naively requested the honor of being. And Jesus had asked them if they could handle this cup that he was about to drink of. They didn't understand what Jesus meant. They could not handle it if they did. And they didn't realize that his enthronement would come as through suffering instead of conventional exaltation. They desired the acknowledgement and the glory of being next to Christ. But Jesus was headed for a glory of a kind that they could hardly fathom in the moment. The moment of Jesus' execution is indeed the moment of his great exaltation, because in humbling himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross, Jesus has fulfilled the mission for which he was sent to earth. He has satisfied the demands of the law and the covenant that the triune God made before time began, to one day save a people who would honor the great name of Yahweh, which was being fulfilled in a major way at that very moment. don't forget that when Christ appears to the disciples before he ascended to heaven, he told them, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." It's been given to him because he's been enthroned. He has been declared the king over all creation. These pictures of enthronement are coming together as a symphony of moving parts, none of which a simple human being could have control over. Jesus could not have plotted this out if he was just a man. We must see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ not as a current of circumstances that the Son of God is swept away in and has no power over, but as the orchestrated working of Yahweh himself. He is causing these things to play out exactly the way that they do, because this is what needs to take place in order for sinners to be reconciled to him. Open your scriptures to the Old Testament now, to Psalm 109. You're probably aware of the fact that throughout the Psalter, we have pictures and glimpses of the cross over and over again. If you weren't with us on Sunday a week and a half ago in the afternoon service, I got to preach on Psalm 22, and much of what we looked at in Psalm 22, which is clearly related to the cross, I'll be preaching on in the next several verses when we gather again to look at Mark in 2 weeks. But in Psalm 109, I want to read for you verses 21 through 27. "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at the evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. You, O Lord, have done it." In Mark 14:65, the chief priests and scribes had mocked him. They had covered his face and struck him with blows and said, "If you are who you say you are, if you are truly the Son of God, then prophesy and tell us who is striking you in this moment." In Mark 15:16-20, the soldiers had hurled insults his way. And here in verse 29, the crowds have now joined in the revelry. Even the common folks have turned against Christ. The ESV says that they derided him. And the Greek word here is literally, they blasphemed Jesus. In the scriptures, this word is used almost exclusively as an insult against God himself. And truly, that's what they were doing in insulting Christ. As Jesus is the Son of God, these crowds are ironically guilty of the very crime that Jesus was sentenced for by the Jews and being hung up to die. "Save yourself," they say, "and come down from the cross." Not only do they blaspheme him, but they taunt him and they try to encourage him to put on a display for them. "Do a sign of your divinity. Show us your power. Overcome these Roman forces and save yourself." Even the two thieves who are sentenced to the same fate as Christ feel compelled to mock and chide Jesus in the same manner. The other Gospels say that they too said, "If you are the Son of God, then bring your legions of angels and save us along with you." Understand, these taunts are no less than spiritual warfare against Christ. They are demonic invitation to Jesus. They are the enemy saying, "Forgo your calling, Jesus, in order to preserve yourself." The same as Jesus had experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before when he appealed to the Father in prayer, asking if there might be any way that he could still accomplish the mission at hand without having to take this sin upon himself. He was tormented in the garden. He was in agony about having to have the Father's face turned away from him. And so he asked if there be any other way. He here describes the calling to which he had been called as what? A cup. A cup drank in compliance with and in a commitment to the covenant of redemption. Could the cup be removed from his lips? Only if man was to remain in condemnation could that cup be removed. For salvation to come, first the suffering had to come. Jesus needed to drink the full cup of God's wrath if we were to be saved. Jesus had endured a similar demonic pressure in Mark 8, verse 33. And he said this plainly about his death. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter just heard from Jesus that he was going to have to be taken up and killed, that he was going to die for the nation. And Peter could not fathom why that was necessary. And so he takes Jesus to the side and says, "No, Lord, you will not die." And do you remember how Jesus responded to that? Verse 33, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter is not literally Satan, of course, but he's unknowingly doing the work of Satan by suggesting or tempting Jesus to not follow through with his important calling. Spiritual warfare. The enemy is doing everything in his power to stop Jesus from suffering in our behalf. He's doing everything in his power to not drink the full cup of wrath. Jesus had endured the same spiritual warfare after his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, where the enemy tempted Jesus to cut short his fast, to take the easy way out, to make some bread for himself, to set aside his cup of suffering, to receive a gift of exaltation from Satan instead of being taken to the cross eventually. And the enemy is doing everything he can to stop Christ, which amounts to a whole lot of nothing, because nothing can stop Christ from doing what he has promised that he would do. Our Savior is faithful. And there isn't anything the enemy can do that would persuade Jesus to give up his commitment and to break his promise to God the Father. This promise, of course, was made in the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption. We read about that in part, first part of the high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 1 through 5. Before we were even whispered into existence, God knew that we would fall. He had ordained that we would. And so in communion with God the Son, God the Father and God the Son decided to agree together, to covenant together, that these people who would fall would need a Redeemer if they were to survive. And Christ agreed to be that Redeemer. Christ agreed to suffer in their place, to bring them back from the depths of the despair of their sin. And here we see the fulfillment of that promise from the Son to the Father as Jesus is willingly taking this suffering on. He's resolved to endure every bit of the hardship that is required of him, for he understands that in doing so, his task of fulfilling the law on behalf of the elect will once and for all be complete, absolutely finished. There will be nothing left for you and I to take care of. Christ has satisfied the debt that we owed if our faith is in him. Now let's pause for a moment and think. Why does it matter that Christ was willing to drink the full cup of God's wrath for the elect? Are you a Christian? Have you seen the weight of your sin? Have you understood that that sin is not just a social faux pas, but is an insult to the one that made you and sustained you? Have you recognized with a broken heart that no matter how hard you try to undo your sin and to make right what you have made wrong, that you'll just sin again? That it will never be enough? Have you looked to Christ and seen that Jesus was sent of God to do what you cannot do, to live perfectly righteous, to walk in the ways of the Father every moment of his life, and then to give his perfect existence as a sacrifice on the cross so that your debt could be paid for? Are you a Christian? And if yes, then you have nothing to do but rest in the gift of the Savior and respond with a grateful heart. Nothing. Now, when I say rest, I mean that you can now rest concerning your eternal position. You can rest from your anxieties concerning the judgment that your sin had earned you. That is a moot point now. The suffering that has been earned by your sin has been suffered out in full by Jesus. It has been taken care of by the Christ. There is no double jeopardy in the kingdom of God. So when I say there is nothing for you to do but rest, I do not mean sit back like a tourist now and do nothing in response to the love that has been shown to you by this radical grace. That would be quite a tragedy, wouldn't it? Thank you for saving me, Jesus. Since the work is done, I can now resign myself to living a life of utter selfish laziness, using the wonder of God's generosity as an excuse to never lift a finger to praise or serve the one who saved me. That's a tragedy. That would be an insulting way to respond to Christ's monumental sacrifice, wouldn't it? A grateful heart is an obedient heart. A grateful heart is a heart that values what the Savior values. A grateful heart is a heart that desires to honor and serve the one that gave the gift of salvation to them. And a grateful heart is one who takes tremendous joy in seeking those who are still lost and have not heard this good news and have not experienced the grace of Christ's love poured out for them, and then sharing the good news with them. Sharing with them the generosity of God's gift. So Christian, rest. Rest easy knowing that all the heavy lifting is done. Rest knowing that a promise has been applied to you. If your faith is in the Savior, that promise will never be broken. Rest with the knowledge that the inheritance that you now hold a claim to as a son or daughter of the living God is being kept secure for you in the heavenly places by the omnipotent hand of a perfect God. Rest. And also, at the same time, respond. Respond with joy. Respond with worship. Respond with a desire to know more of this one who made you new. Respond with a willingness to set the lesser things of life to the side if they get in the way of you following after Christ. Respond by taking up your cross and following the one who suffered the cross for your sake. If you are a Christian, rest and respond in joy. Our obedience to Him is in no way picking up the slack that was left behind. It is in no way us drinking the last little bits that Jesus did not drink. He completed the full cup of God's wrath. Our response is a beautiful, beautiful reaction to what God has done to make us new and to set us free from our sin. So if you are a Christian, then rest in Christ and respond in joyful and serving ways. If you are not a Christian today, then realize the gravity of where you now sit. There are only two covenants, really, that apply to man today. There is the covenant of grace that we just described, this covenant in which God said, you were not mine, you are a rebel to my kingdom, but I want you near to me. So I will pay a great price to make you mine and give you the gift of a new identity, the gift of a new life. That is the covenant that is headed up by Christ. He is the one who coordinates the covenant. He is the federal head of that covenant. And there's a second covenant, a covenant of doom, a covenant that is headed up by the first man, Adam. That man tried to be holy and righteous, as you probably have to some degree, and he failed, as I know that you have as well. If you are not in Christ, you are still in a covenant that only ends in judgment and condemnation. But the good news is that there is another way of life, that Christ is saving people every single day, bringing them out of darkness and into light. So I urge you, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, turn and believe in Him so that you might rest and so that you might respond in worshipful ways. Allow me to circle back to Simon of Cyrene now. The brief mention of a man who was going about his business, only to become a witness to at least a portion of the Savior's incredible suffering. People, I think, have a bad habit of making more of the brief details in Scripture than sometimes maybe they should. And we don't want to fall victim to that. But the brief mention of this man from North Africa isn't in Mark's account for nothing. And in fact, we see him in three of the four gospel accounts. So his name is known to us for a reason. Jesus had become weakened. He was experiencing the real trauma of his bodily affliction, so much so that they had to call upon this stranger, Simon, to help carry his beam. This was not a scene from a play. This is the real killing of an innocent human being. And Simon was asked to carry the crossbeam for him. Mark says something quite casually as he mentions this detail. Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And I think it's the fact that he doesn't bother to say anything more than that about these two young men that might offer some insight into Mark's inclusion of this part of the story. Who are Simon and Alexander and Rufus? Mark doesn't feel the need to explain it because he's expecting his readers to know, to identify them right away. The best explanation is that Alexander and Rufus were Christians and were well known in the early church. It just so happens that a man by the name of Rufus is mentioned in Romans 16. In verse 13, it says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." There are a growing number of scholars who are convinced that the Gospel of Mark was originally written to believers in Rome. Mark often gives small explanations about Galilee, for example, and talks about Jerusalem with details that would not be necessary for a church that was already in the area of Jerusalem. So perhaps he's explaining these things because he's writing to a group far away. Other details such as that point people to think that perhaps this letter was written to a people far away, a people in a city like Rome. And that would give weight to the idea that Rufus, the son of Simon, would have been familiar to those who first read the Gospel of Mark. And if that was the case, then it's not such a stretch to think that the event that Simon witnessed that day, as he carried the crossbeam for what should have been a filthy criminal, but was in such close proximity to the Savior that he witnessed something with his own eyes that was actually quite unexpected. He saw for himself a man who was anything but wicked and deserving of death. He saw with his own eyes one who was willing to suffer. Why? Not because he was guilty, but because of the great love that he had for the lost. Did that impression cause him to consider his own sin? Did this man who was likely in town to celebrate the Passover and was therefore likely quite acquainted with the scriptures begin to see this Jesus as the spotless lamb talked about in Isaiah? Circumstances do not save or condemn people, only God does. But God is often pleased to use the vast array of our personal experiences as servants to the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so it could be that this man Simon, who was a worshiper of Yahweh, witnessed for himself that God had sent his Messiah, his Savior, that there was indeed a king to follow after King David, a king who would endure forever. And then having his life transformed by putting his faith in that Jesus, went back home to preach the truth to his wife and to their children. Our service to the Lord, while not able in of itself to save anyone, is often very useful to God to facilitate the new birth that transforms a condemned sinner into a child of the living God. Do not think that it is up to you to orchestrate the right combination of events that lead to your lost loved one being saved. But do not neglect the fact that God might use your faithful service to bring about his saving will in that loved one's life. We see here in Mark's Gospel a progressive revelation to us of what Jesus was willing to do to love us, to cleanse us, to make us new. As we have put our thoughts upon the work of Christ, let us not forget what was said in chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Those words also came from Mark's Gospel, and they are a part of the testimony he bears to us of the goodness of what Christ has done. Mark's Gospel thinks of discipleship not only as a belief, not only as intellectual assent, but as a belief that leads to transformation. Transformation that leads to new life. New life that leads to action. That results in a disciple following the one that they trust in, no matter where that following may lead. Let us thank the Lord for the testimony he's borne through Mark today. God, we thank you for showing us the truth. We thank you, Lord God, for giving us eyes that can see the beauty of such a gruesome and ugly event that transformed the world forever. We ask, Lord God, that there would be in us a mingling of joy and sadness as we read these events, because it is hard to think about the one who loves us better than anyone has ever loved us, suffering in this way, Lord God. We can't stand it when those who are close to us have to endure hardship and pain. It hurts us in some ways. And so as we read of the suffering of our Savior, it hurts us. But it stings especially, Lord, knowing that he only had to do that because of our rebellion and because of our sin. And so give us, God, a renewed commitment to reject sin and to run from it, to kill it in our lives, Lord, knowing that it has no place of authority over us anymore, for one who is greater has been enthroned. And we worship that King of Kings now with our voices as we lift up songs of praise to the one who has made us new. We're grateful, Lord God, for all that you accomplish. We recognize that you receive and deserve all the glory and praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there'll be a time for Q&A after we sing, but I'd like to invite the worship team back up to the front for one more song. So if you would please stand when they take their places, and we'll exalt the Lord together.